Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening as a church family. We thank you for blessing us with your word, with your grace, with your mercy. Let us not take lightly the coming together in worship and hearing your name proclaimed and your word proclaimed. If there be any error or mistakes in my sermon tonight, let them fall on deaf ears. Just be with us now and bless this time together. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a seat. All right, good evening. So glad to see everyone here tonight. Tonight I'd like us to take a look at an excerpt of the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first full extended teaching time that we see in the Bible of Jesus. And it also happens to be the longest recorded example of Christ's itinerant preaching ministry in the Bible. So leading up to this, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, teaching, and the crowds have become larger and larger. And at some point, he sits on the side of a hill and just sits down and begins to teach. This sermon included both the inward and outward conduct of believers, as well as calling believers to reflect the character of their Heavenly Father. Christ set the bar so high in this sermon for Christian living that it's really impossible to attain this standard. Christ is the only one that could fully attain this standard. Like all of Christ's teaching, the standard drives his hearers to their Heavenly Father for grace and mercy. So while it is impossible for us to perfectly meet the standards of Christian living that Christ sets here, it does not give us a pass on working towards the examples that Christ set. So if you will, open up to Matthew 6. We'll be reading 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So at the beginning of this text, hopefully you notice that that it started with a therefore. So we got to back up just a little bit to see what context Jesus is giving this lesson on anxiety and worry in. So if we back up just one verse, we have the tail end of another topic. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So Jesus had just finished talking about the impossibility of serving two masters. Said it just cannot be done. So in light of this, he starts with this passage on anxiety or worry. So Jesus provides examples in here that would have been common to the people that he was speaking to, talking about what they will eat, what they drink, what they wear. But the command that we get from this is actually not to be anxious for your life. The examples he used were somewhat the bare necessities for life. How are we going to be fed? How are we going to not die of dehydration? How are we going to survive in the elements? But really, any anxiety, any worry could have been put in its place. So before we go too far, we need to kind of define what we mean by anxiety or worry. Because I'm sure if we asked everyone in the room, we'd probably get a whole lot of different answers. So Joe Carter of the Gospel Coalition gives us four categories of anxiety or fear. The first is a God-given emotional response meant for our benefit. So if you come face-to-face with a wild animal, you have fear, you have anxiety. These are God-given things that are meant to protect us. This is not the sinful anxiousness or worry that we're talking about here. We also know that there are disordered physiological responses that are not sinful. Some people do have a brain chemistry or a disorder that causes extreme fear, extreme anxiety, extreme worry. That in and of itself, that medical condition in and of itself is not a sinful condition. We also have a natural consequence of sin. When we are convicted of sin, we often have fear and anxiety that, again, is conviction from the Holy Spirit. Not really a bad thing there. The sin obviously is, but not the fear and anxiety that come along with it. Then we see the sinful response to God's providential care. This is the type of anxiety that we want to focus on tonight. John MacArthur put it this way, that worry or anxiety is the sin of distrusting the promises of God. It's also been said that worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which if encouraged will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out. So basically, worry anxiety is ultimately a form of mental or emotional strangulation. This chokes out all other thoughts and emotions until all that's left is that worry anxiety that you started with. But for us tonight, we'll go with the simplest terms possible. Anxiety is the opposite of contentment. The polar opposite of the contentment that we're commanded to have in Christ. So, starting in verse 26, Jesus starts to give some examples. I like to imagine it's examples that he would have seen on the hillside as he sat there teaching. So, in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? So in these examples, we see Christ point to God's design and nature for things. He starts with the birds of the field. And while they do not toil, they do not sow or reap or gather into barns, they do work for their food. They don't, except for the little babies, they don't sit there with their mouths open just waiting for food to fall in. So we see Christ point to nature and ultimately to these animals that do work for their food, but it is God that is providing for them. So, like all animals, these birds had to be diligent and work to find food. Work has always been a part of the design of God. Adam was placed in the garden. Why? To work it and keep it. In Psalms 128, it says, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands." In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes that if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Even the poor and needy among us were required to work to meet their needs. So back in Leviticus, one was required, part of Levitical law, was that one was required to leave the gleanings from their harvest in the field. This was to be left for the poor and the sojourner among us. You notice that they were not required to package up the gleanings of the field and distribute them to the poor. The poor were required to come to the fields and actually work to get the charity that was provided to them. So Jesus uses these examples to show how God takes care of even the insignificant things of life. How much more does he care about the creatures he made in his own image? So Jesus ends this object lesson with a gentle chastisement of his audience by saying, "Oh, you of little faith." There's at least three other recorded times that Jesus chastises his disciples in the exact same way for just about the same reason, for worrying about their physical needs rather than their eternal needs. So when Jesus calms the storm, The disciples wake him up. They're begging him to do something about it. And what does he say? He says, oh, you have a little faith, and then he calms the storm. When Peter walks out on the water to meet Jesus, he begins to fear for his life and begins to sink. Jesus lifts him out of the water and says, oh, you have little faith. And then in Matthew 16, 5 through 12, there was a story when Jesus was trying to teach a lesson to his disciples, but they were much more concerned about the fact that they did not bring any bread with them, and they were wondering what they were going to eat. And what does Jesus say? He says, once again, oh, you of little faith. So continuing on, we get to the negative aspect of this commandment. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So the people Jesus were talking to at the time he was talking to them, again, these would have been examples that they looked at and knew better than most. Hunger and starvation and lack of clothing. Jews at the time were basically third-class citizens in the Roman Empire. While, yes, there were some rich tax collectors, there were some rich people that worked for the government, the vast majority of them were in extreme poverty. That's not exactly the case for us today. I don't think, and I could be wrong, but I don't think any of us have ever really had to face starvation. We've never really had to face dying of lack of clean water. I've never had the point to where what I was wearing was the only thing that I owned for clothing. But somehow we still find a way today, in the overabundance that we see in our culture, to still complain and worry about these things daily. So taking food, for example, it doesn't look like anyone's starving, least of all me, tonight. So we can spend an inordinate amount of time worrying about what we will eat, where we'll eat it, how much we're going to eat. We have hundreds of options around us in restaurants and fast food and grocery stores and snacks at the gas station, just about anything you want. For some reason in our culture today, we still have it where people take pictures of their food and put it on social media. I never understood that, but it happens. Some of us, probably the men and children in the room, not me, can stand in front of a full refrigerator and complain that there is nothing to eat. How many of us worry about the labels on our food? How many calories are in it? How many grams of whatever is in it? Is it organic? Is it gluten-free? Is it vegan-friendly? There's nothing wrong with these things. I know there's some medical conditions that can go along with some of these, but we still find a way to take something that God has blessed us with in such extreme abundance and turn it into the one overarching thought of our day. We have all of these endless options, and it's still estimated that out of all the food produced in the world, one third of it will be thrown away. So even one third of those nice pictures you put on social media will be thrown away. We do the same thing with clothing. We worry about what we will wear, how we'll look, how others will view us. We read fashion blogs, spend billions of dollars each year keeping up with ever-changing fashions. We have found a way to go well beyond the necessities of life. We worry about what will drive, what neighborhood we'll live in. Do we have the latest phones? Do we have the best entertainment? We get angry if the internet goes out or if Facebook is down for more than like 30 seconds. So how did we get to the point to where we can have so much and worry about something so insignificant? This is what Jesus is teaching here. Again, having preferences about what we like to eat, what we like to wear, there's nothing wrong with that. But the fear and the worry is that it starts turning into fear and worry and anger and anxiety. These emotions quickly begin to consume us, and before you know it, the things of God will play second fiddle to our own desires. Ultimately, to today we still see the problem that Jesus was facing then. We cannot serve two masters. Our own comfort starts to become our masters. Then Jesus hits you with a stinging rebuke, especially during this time, because he basically says, this is what the Gentiles, this is what the pagans believe. So to take a Jew and compare them to a pagan was a very insulting thing. And it should still be a stinging rebuke for us today, because it is just as true today as it was when Jesus first said it. So we hit the negative side of this, but then we get the positive. Jesus gives us the answer for our anxiety and worry in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if we will make God our primary concern in life, then it says that all these things will be added to you. Now we have to be very careful with what we mean by all these things will be added to you. Because, again, if you asked a bunch of different people, you'd probably get a bunch of different answers. But especially in the West today, I think this is one of the most misinterpreted scriptures in all of the Bible. People take this as a promise that if you only have enough faith, you'll have all the food, all the clothing, all the money, all the whatever in life that you need. But to what end? What is the end in view here when God says he will give you everything you need? You can look around the world and see that the prosperity gospel is not the fulfillment of this promise. It just doesn't make sense. It may be easy to look out in your own home and see that you have nice things. You don't deal with starvation. You don't deal with these things. So maybe this is true. But if you look past your own community into the greater world, you'll see that this just cannot hold up. According to the World Food Program, it's estimated that 842 million people will go to bed tonight hungry and suffering from malnutrition. That doesn't fit with if you have enough faith, God will give you everything your heart desires. 3.1 million children will die of starvation this year. 50% of the world's population live in extreme poverty, surviving on less than $2.50 a day. Take it outside of hunger. We have, and this is still staggering, I double checked it, yes, it's right, over 50 million babies will be aborted this year. 50 million babies. That's 125,000 babies killed every single day. Now, we can look at this and say, well, that's God intended that kind of stuff for the Gentiles, for the pagan. This doesn't affect Christians. But Christians are in this group. They're in the starving world. They are, unfortunately, in right along with other people in supporting things like abortion. So we can look at Christian communities and say this is the same thing applies here. So I think it was just last week, thousands of Christians were forced from their homes in Nigeria. It said that as many as 280 men, women, children were killed. 100 homes destroyed, just mass persecution in Nigeria. This does not hold up to a health and wealth gospel. This cannot be what Jesus means when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be given to you. So, and this isn't new. This was happening in Jesus' time as well. So how do we answer this question? Well, the ultimate answer is we can't take this one little verse out of context and make it mean what we want it to mean. It would be really great if by my having faith, we could have an ATM machine that would give us whatever we want, but that's not the case. So we have to ask the question, why does God act in the way he does? Why does he do the things he does? So let's just take a look at a couple of examples here. Why were we even created? One simple answer, for his glory. In Isaiah 43, 6 through 7, it says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We can take a look at salvation. Why does he do that? It's not for us. It's for his glory. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, It says, "Blessed be the Son, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, that which he has blessed us in the beloved." In Romans 9:17, we show the example of why did God raise someone like Pharaoh up. It says, "For this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the earth." Why bring Israel out of bondage, even though they continually disobey God at every turn? We see that in Ezekiel 20:13-14. "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, and in whose sight I have brought them out." So we could go on and on and on, but I think the picture that we get if we take in Scripture in its entirety is that God only acts for the purposes of his own glory. This should never be interpreted as God does things for us. It should never be interpreted as we have promises to be happy and healthy and anything else you want to add in there. What this promise does mean in Scripture is that God will give us everything that we need in order for God's glory to be shown. That is it. It does not mean that we will be rich and happy and be able to afford a $12 million plane or how much ever those things cost. It is purely giving us what we need daily for God to be glorified. The idea that we'll somehow avoid suffering in this world is just not found in Scripture. Turn with me to Luke 21, verses 10 through 19. This is again Jesus teaching. "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds. Do not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. But your endurance, by your endurance, you will gain your lives." So even Jesus, in this short period of his preaching ministry, was obviously not talking about your wildest dreams will be fulfilled if you have enough faith. He comes back and says, you will be betrayed by your own family, by your friends. You'll be hated. Some of you will be put to death. This is not a picture of the easy believism that we see that many people will paint with this passage. Let's look at Philippians 4:11-13. "Not that I am speaking to you, speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right up there with "all these things will be added to you" is "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." You see it everywhere printed on baseball t-shirts, on just about any sport, but again, take the Bible into context, even just go back a few passages, and you'll see that Paul writes this sitting in prison. He's not trying to improve his 440. He's not trying to get that next promotion at work. He's sitting in prison because of his faith. It's those things that Christ, or that Paul says that he can handle. Whatever life throws at him, he can handle because of Christ. And that, honestly, that is a much more promising verse than I can do whatever I want. It's no, I can survive anything that we see out in the world because of Christ who strengthens me. Lastly, let's turn to Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So we see the giving all things again. But we also see that Christ himself did not escape the suffering of this life. If God's own son was not going to be the one to escape suffering in this life, why in the world would we think that we don't have to deal with suffering? We don't have to deal with pain. We don't have to deal with the negative things in this life. So how was Paul able to find contentment even in the midst of persecution, torture, hunger, and eventually his death? How was Jesus willingly able to go to a cross and be tortured and put to death and be content? Well, we go back to the real meaning of Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If that is the first thing that we seek, if we are daily abiding in him, daily in prayer, daily in the word, putting God's will before our own, then we'll find that God is already providing everything that we need to glorify him. This is not a new condition. This is not a if-then statement to where by your works you can have blessings. This is if we are truly focused on where we should be, which are the things of God, we will see that God is already doing this. So if our hope and ambitions are in the will of God, we see that he already provides those. John Stott said in his message on the Sermon on the Mount, in the end, just as there are two kinds of piety, the self-centered and the God-centered, there are two kinds of ambitions. One can be ambitious for oneself, or one can be ambitious for God. There is no third alternative. So Jesus ends this passage with a warm reminder. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If God is the God of today, then he is the God of tomorrow. He will provide everything we need once again so that his name will be glorified, and only for that reason. If he can do it today, he can do it tomorrow. We can easily look back in the past and see when God has done that for us, and that we've been through time, hard times, and he's brought us through. We can easily see that. It's the same God acting then as in today, as in tomorrow. So there is no need to worry. Lord willing, if you wake up tomorrow and find yourself alive and the sun has come up, then you will ultimately know that God is in control and God is fulfilling this promise, because everything that we need for life was provided for us to wake up today. If you're in Christ and tonight's the faithful night that you're called home, you ultimately sit face to face with the everlasting God and see the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of these promises. So where do your hopes, ambitions lie? Do they lie in the things of the world, or do they lie at the foot of the cross? Can you honestly say, as Paul does, that your contentment lies in Christ and Christ alone, no matter what your situation? How can we actively seek the kingdom of God daily and see the fulfillment that God has already promised and already providing to us that everything we need in life is found in him. Let's pray. Father God, I stand just humbled at your grace and mercy. The fact that we can be so disobedient and so selfish, and yet you still have the grace and mercy to allow us to take the next breath. The fact that you have not crushed us under your heel already should speak volumes to your grace and mercy. But you go beyond that, and for some, you bring them to salvation. You give us a chance to be adopted sons and daughters of yours. I pray that you teach us now and continue to teach us how to seek first your kingdom, to make that the foremost priority in our lives, to give us a passion for seeing other people brought into that kingdom. We know that if you would grant us that ability to even see just a glimpse of the love that you have for us, that all other troubles, all other worries, everything else would fade away, and we'd have a perfect contentment found in you. I thank you for our church family here, and thank you for our pastor and his family as they work and toil doing your work and equipping us. But ultimately, we know that it's your word and your will that will act in our lives. So just please align us and put us shoulder to shoulder to encourage each other, to spur each other on, to pick those up that need help, and in some cases bring down those that need to be brought down some. I just pray that this church be a church that is focused on your word and your will. It's in your name we pray. Amen.